As we near the finish to my ministry at Salem, I've been preaching on passages that are favorites of mine and ideas that are favorites of mine, and this is certainly something that I have preached on before during my time here, and so we'll do it again. Recently, I was introduced to a poem by Langston Hughes that he wrote in 1930 called "Tired." And it was on something I was reading, and it just kind of appeared. But he writes this: "I am so tired of waiting, aren't you, for the world to become good and beautiful and kind? Let us take a knife and cut the world in two and see what worms are eating at the rind." Hughes' words, I don't know about you, but they resonate in my heart. And it was one of those things that I've read and thought about often since the first time I saw it, that I long, he's right, I long for this goodness, this beauty, this kindness to be present in the world, and so often I don't see it. I wish there was more of it. Every once in a while, you know, we get glimpses, but I'm tired because sometimes it feels like we serve God and we follow Jesus and we do all these things, and yet the world still isn't a very good, beautiful, or kind place. And I think Hughes recognized that there is a deep ache in all of us for that kind of world, that kind of community. Deep in our souls, we want there to be a place where we see goodness and beauty and kindness around us. And I think that's especially true for those of us who love Jesus, who are trying to follow him, who believe that he transforms lives and cultures and communities. Sometimes we look around and we wonder why we don't see more of that. Why isn't it that way? Hughes suggests that we need to cut the world in half, if it were possible, to cut it in half so that we could dissect things and we could look under the surface and we could see what are the things culturally, what are the things in this world that prevent it, that block it from becoming a place of goodness and beauty and kindness. And really, I think not just society, we need to cut our lives in half. We need to cut the church in half, and we need to see what are the things in me, what are the things in us that get in the way, that prevent some of this beauty, some of this goodness, some of this kindness from being realized. We know at one level, if we've read the Bible, if we've gone to church, if we've prayed and all that, we know at one level that the issue is sin, that the worm eating at the rind of this earth, of this world, in my life, in the community around me, it's sin. Yes, that's the easy answer, right? So we can close our Bible, go home today. No, we want to dig a little deeper than that, because that's true. Pride and selfishness and greed and avarice and injustice and inequality and so many sinful, selfish, prideful things take place in me and around me all the time. But the thing that's confusing is that sometimes it seems like the church, filled with the Holy Spirit, filled with the love of Jesus, compelled to love the world around it, and to pray for the world around it. Sometimes what's confusing is that it doesn't seem like we have much impact. Like we haven't done much to bring that goodness and beauty and kindness to the world like we want. And if we are to be salt and light, if that's what Jesus really meant when he said, "You're the salt of the earth, you're the light of the world," then why aren't we impacting the culture around us more? And so I think a lot of us are tired. I think if we went around, a lot of us would say, yes, we're tired. A lot of us don't know what to do. We read the headlines, we see the news, and we just think, what on earth can I possibly do to stem the tide? We pray and we cry out, but we see that the world is broken, and we figure, you know what, this is just the way it's going to be. It's just going to keep getting worse until Jesus comes back. Maybe. Maybe that's it. But if so, then why are we supposed to pray for God's kingdom to come and his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven? Why are we told to live as salt and light and told we are the salt of the earth and the light of the world? Why does Paul tell us we're ambassadors for Christ and we should make his appeal? Why are we told to love our neighbors, to love our enemies, to pray for them, to be peacemakers, to give the hungry food and the thirsty drink, to welcome strangers, to clothe the naked, to visit the sick, to visit those in prison. Why does Jesus say that when we do these things to the least in our communities, we're actually doing it to him? Well, this morning I want to ask two questions that might get us toward an answer. The first one is, what is eating at the rind of the church? What keeps us from being as effective as we can be, as Jesus would want us to be, in bringing God's beauty and goodness and kindness into the world? And the second thing is, what can we do about it? I believe, as we think about it, there's a vertical aspect to our worship, that we are called to love God and to make much of him. We have done that this morning. I am so grateful to our worship team as we sang songs of praise and declared God's greatness and his grace and his goodness and his beauty. But there's also a horizontal element to our worship. If our love for God doesn't affect the way we love others, if it doesn't affect the way we live in the world around us, then we have to question, how much do we love God? We cannot say we worship God truly and then not be obedient to him by loving the world around us. But if living well in our communities and in the world around us, working for righteousness, working for justice, working that things would be made right, if that's not a part of our lives, then we have to ask the question, am I really worshiping God, the God who not only is the God of love, but is also the God of justice? Our God is a God of justice, and he loves the things that are good and beautiful and right and kind, and he calls us to love him with all our hearts and our souls and our minds and our bodies and our strength, and he calls us to love our neighbors as ourselves, and he calls us to love our enemies, and he calls us to pray for them, and he calls us to hunger and thirst for righteousness. And so this morning, I know it's a lot. I've had all week, like the last 2 weeks, to be pondering this. I've been thinking about this for a while. I'm going to drop it all on you, and then you can, you know, yell at me or talk to me later if you need to, and we can unpack it together. But this morning, we're going to use Proverbs 21, 2 and 3 as our launching point, and I think we'll be reminded that the Christian life is a life of worship, and our worship has both the vertical and the horizontal elements. And so let's read the passage, and then we'll talk about why. Proverbs 21, verse 2. Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart. To do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart. To do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. Let's pray. Father God, we love you. We long to be worshipers who worship you in worship and in truth, or in spirit and in truth. We declare that you are great and there is no one like you. And you call us to love you with everything in us, but you also call us to love our neighbor as ourself and our enemy and those around us. And so this morning, as we think about these verses, would you show us, Lord, where in our lives, where in the church, are we missing what you're inviting us into? Where is does the rind need attention in our lives and in our structures and in our churches, so that, Lord, we would be able to remove any obstacle that keeps us from truly loving you and serving you and obeying you? We invite you to speak to us this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. So we start with the question, what is eating at the rind of the church? What keeps us from being as effective as we can be? You know, it's interesting. I was reading that there was a study done of 3 to 5-year-olds to see that the question that the researchers wanted to answer is, do children have the sense of justice from an early age? Do they have this idea of what fairness or whatever, you know, fighting for others? And so we know, you know, our kids, when they're young, they'll start saying, that's not fair, that's mine. You know, they have some sense of justice when it applies to them. But the question really was, do they see it for other people? So in 2015, they did this study in the UK and in Germany. And what they did was they had puppets and sitting next to children, and they had like cookies or toys. And the cookie or the toy would be for the child, and then the puppet would reach over and take it. And they observed what the child's response would be. And in the majority of like 80% of the time, the child would reach over and take the cookie or the toy back. And then they did it slightly differently. They had two puppets and the child in between them. And the puppet, one of the puppets had the toy or whatever in front of him, or her, I guess. And the other puppet would reach across and grab it. And this time, almost identical percentage of children would reach over and grab it for the puppet and give it back to the puppet whose toy or cookie it was. And what they found is that even at such a young age, these children had this idea, this high sense of justice and wanting to make things right. Not only for themselves, hey, you can't take what's mine, but hey, that was his. You can't take that. And they detailed how if the puppet showed distress and started crying because something was stolen, many of the kids would cry with them and had empathy and felt what they were feeling. But they would seek to set it right. And what Keith Jensen, a psychologist from the University of Manchester who led the study, wrote, he said, the children were almost as concerned for the puppets as they were for themselves. So what is eating at the rind is the question. And I think this study shows us that most children have, from an early age, a keen sense of justice for themselves and others. And so what's eating at the rind is as we get older, we have the tendency to begin to think differently. We have the tendency to only be concerned with my cookies and my issues and my problems and my concerns and my justice. And if your concern, your issue, your cookie affects mine, then maybe I'll be concerned. But otherwise, live and let live. You worry about you, I'll worry about me. And the fact is, we're selfish. As we get older, even those of us who follow Christ, we often only care about our own injustice, our own concerns, our own needs. We live in a world that is marked by injustice. There's a lot of it. A lot of things in the world that just aren't fair. They aren't right. Often the world just plain stinks. And I mean, think about it. We experience injustice personally when we hire someone to do work for us, and we pay them to do the job, and they don't actually finish it. That's not right. There's injustice there. On the other side, we suffer injustice when we agree to do work for someone, and then they don't pay us. On the other side, that's not right either. Injustice happens when a person is disadvantaged because of the color of their skin or the sound of their last name or their gender. Injustice happens when people are marginalized and overlooked and made to be invisible. The courtroom is the primary kind of image that comes to our mind when we hear the word justice. We think of a criminal being punished, getting what he deserves for what he's done that was bad and mean. Laws are broken, and then we go and people are held to account for what they did. But biblical justice is bigger than that. It's about more than just punishing a wrongdoer. It's about helping people it's about more than helping a person get their rights or making sure that things are fair. Biblical justice is about the renewal of the world. It's about God's kingdom coming on earth and being realized as it is in heaven. Biblical justice is about how I live in my relationships with other people, what I work for in the institutions that I'm a part of. To follow Jesus, I can't be just concerned about my cookies and my problems and my issues and my concerns. Jesus says, if you're going to follow him, we need to be seeing them as our concerns and our problems. We need to be concerned with what other people face as well. A few weeks ago, we looked at Philippians chapter 2, and Paul reminded us in the passage we considered, do nothing from selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. We're to consider others more significant, or other translations say more important than ourselves. And let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. So it's not that we don't look to our own interests at all, but We do it in addition to looking to the interests of others. We're supposed to consider others more important, and we're supposed to also look at to their interests. James wrote in James 1:27, "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world." Visiting orphans and widows in their afflictions is not just stopping by to say hello. It's not, yeah, I stopped by the orphanage and I saw the kids, I checked that box off. That's not what we're talking about here. This idea of visiting has the idea of examining, looking at a situation, seeing what the needs are, responding with concern, personally getting involved, taking action to help. So to visit the widows, to visit the orphans is to care about what's going on in their lives and to do something about it, whatever's in our power to do. So following Jesus, if we're pursuing Jesus, if we're saying that we love him and we're his apprentice, his disciple, we want to know him, we want to follow him, then we're moving toward this idea of justice, this idea of being concerned about other people's needs. And this is hugely important because there's a lot of injustice in the world. There's a lot of rough things that go on, personally, interpersonally, institutionally. Cornel West has written, "Justice is what love looks like in public." We have a tendency to sentimentalize love, to make it an emotion. We make it an interpersonal thing between two people. And certainly, that's not wrong. It's not illegitimate. But love is so much bigger than that. There is a way that we can love one another through institutions even and through structures. Justice, at its core, is what love looks like in public. As people are experiencing the rightness in the world rather than things being off and out of kilter. The book of Proverbs, when we take the time to read it, and I hope you have, but when we take time to read it and ponder it and think about it, it moves us toward wisdom, right? These proverbs are appropriate in various situations that we encounter. It moves us towards joy because when we act wisely, when we do the right things, there's often great blessing and joy that comes out of that. It moves us toward a life that is full and meaningful because as we become wiser, we pursue the things that are on God's heart because now they're also on our heart. Over and over in Proverbs, we read words in wisdom that move us toward justice, that God wants there to be rightness in our lives, but also in the lives of others. And we are together in this and need to love and serve one another in this. In Proverbs 21:3, righteousness and justice are contrasted with sacrifice. And I think what we see is that we tend to be religious. We're often religious in the church, not relational. Our spiritual life has this one-dimensionality. Sacrifices were commanded by God. They were something the Old Testament people were supposed to do. They were an act of worship. They were a way before Jesus that a person in the Old Testament could find forgiveness and have their hearts and their lives reset so they could start fresh with God. They could regain right standing in their relationship with God. But the sacrifices weren't only supposed to do that. They were also supposed to help people grow into a certain kind of person, the kind of person who doesn't do the sorts of things that require sacrifice so much, right? Like, you had the sacrifices to help you not sin, but you were supposed to grow to be a person who wouldn't sin so much because you were pursuing God. You were falling in love with his law. You were delighting in who he was. And so you wouldn't have to sacrifice so much because you weren't doing so much stuff. But a quick read of the Old Testament prophets shows that that did not work out. It was great in theory. It didn't work out in practice. Over and over in the Old Testament and in the New Testament as well, spirituality gets reduced, even in our day, to a one-dimensional idea. It's just us and God. Christianity, faith, the spiritual life, it's all about me and God. We got our own thing going. Me and Jesus, we're okay. You do your thing, I'll do mine. It's so private that we forget that there is a social dimension or an horizontal dimension to our faith that God desires of us. Over and over in Scripture, no matter how big a sacrifice we make, if it isn't tied to doing the right thing, if it isn't tied to living rightly, to doing justice, then God says it doesn't mean anything to him. If our relationship with God is separated from those who are vulnerable and oppressed and powerless, then no matter how good and how big our sacrifice was, that sacrifice was meaningless to God. This sounds harsh, I know. Even as I say it, it sounds harsh to me too. But if we're feeling defensive, if we're preparing to take Pastor Rick aside after service and say, you know, that was really harsh, let's listen to what the prophet said. Isaiah chapter 1. Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assemblies. You see that? Inequity and solemn assemblies. God says, I can't endure both. Don't come to me with your solemn assemblies when you're approving of this inequity. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my face from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. This idea of doing the right thing, when they know what the right thing is to do, but they refuse to do it, was preventing God from hearing their prayers and accepting their worship. Amos chapter 5, I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings from your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs and the melody of your harps. I will not listen, but let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. I love worshiping in song. I love coming together and celebrating the presence of Jesus. Last week we had the baptisms and it was beautiful. I would hate to think that something in my life would be so out of kilter that God would not delight in those things as well. Throughout the prophets, God calls his people to justice. He calls them to do the right thing, to live out this unique relationship they have with him. If you want to think more about this, we did an entire series on the minor prophets, and this comes through time and time again, and you can find it on the website in the old sermons. But again, before you say to me something like, well, Pastor Rick, that's the Old Testament. We're New Testament people. We love Jesus. Let's hear what Jesus has to say. Matthew 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and you have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Matthew 21 on Palm Sunday. Jesus came into Jerusalem. People were crying, Hosannas, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They were putting the branches on the and their cloaks on the road before him. He rode into town to the praise of the people. He went to the temple, and he saw injustice. He saw exploitation. He saw the money changers, and he overturned their tables. And he cast them out in verse 12 because they were buying and selling and taking advantage of people who had no other alternative. And then in verse 14 we read, and the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. Jesus, as the final week of his life is beginning, as he knows in just a few days he's going to the cross and he's going to die, the first thing he does after being hailed king is he gets rid of those who are exploiting the poor, and he brings in the people that the society considered less than, and he heals them in the temple. Jesus has a passionate love and concern for those whom the world has little regard. In Proverbs 21, in the verses we read, the irony is that those who get in the way of justice are often those who do religious things. The proverb speaks against self-deception. Just because we're doing things on the outside, the right spiritual things, you know, we're doing the sacrifices, we're keeping the Sabbath, it does not mean that we're okay with God. You know, okay, well, I know my Torah, so I'm okay with God. I've done my sacrifices, I'm okay with God. I keep the Sabbath, I don't touch unclean things, I'm okay with God. Today we might say, well, I go to church on Sundays, I listen to Christian radio during the week, I do my daily Bible reading, I pray, I'm okay with God. But the thing is, we can check off all those boxes, we can do all those things, and yet have hearts that are very far from God. It's possible to do all the right things on the exterior with hearts that still don't gravitate toward God. As we saw in our verses today, every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart. To do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. Christianity, the Christian life, our faith is not about me and God. Not only about me and God. It's about all of us together loving and pursuing God. Salvation is about more than just having your sins forgiven and going to heaven when you die, though that is an important and a beautiful part of it. But as wonderful and essential as those things are, it's also good news that the kingdom of God has come near. That when Jesus came to this earth, he brought the kingdom near. And it's not here fully yet, but we get glimpses of it. We can start living according to its values. And we're supposed to, because now we're part of that kingdom. We're new creations in Christ. By faith we are saved. By faith we are forgiven. And in his life, and his resurrection, and his ascension, and all these things, death no longer has its last word. But there's also this beauty that by faith we were taken out of the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. Right now, today, here, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, that is true of you. And though the kingdom has not fully come, we have this privilege that we can begin to walk according to the values, and we can know Jesus and have his Spirit guide us into truth. And when there is injustice, and when there's stuff in our own lives and the lives of those around us that is not right, in faith, we push back against it. We say that's not, in Jesus' name, the way it's supposed to be. Our faith is not a merely individual thing. True Christianity is a faith concerned with others as well. After Jesus' baptism and his time in the wilderness, he comes to start his ministry, and in Luke 4, what do you think is the subject of his first sermon? It isn't, if you trust in me when you die, you'll go to heaven. That wasn't his message. His first sermon in Nazareth, Luke chapter 4, he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Wow. that's beautiful. And he proclaims these truths, and he speaks of these things. And he's talking about spiritual categories and social categories. He's talking about those who have been oppressed by the devil and those who have been oppressed by demonic systems. He's talking about people who need forgiveness and those who need to be lifted up out of circumstances. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the good news we're called to believe, that we're called to live out. It isn't a gospel that closes us off from the world around us. It's a gospel that invites us to be a part of, be in the world and not of it. To be salt and light, to be ambassadors for Christ, to be peacemakers. And then verse 20, he rolls up the scroll and he gave it back to the attendant and he sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." presence of Jesus brought the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God near. And that those promises from Isaiah were being fulfilled in that day. And they still are today. The gospel is good news that one day God will take everything that's wrong in this world, all of the injustice, all the stuff that's not beautiful and kind and good, and he's going to set it right. What a day that will be. Angie and I yesterday celebrated 34 years of marriage, and one of our friends commented on something I had posted on Facebook. Congratulations on 34, and here's to the hope you have 34, and then 34 more, but in parentheses he put, unless Jesus returns, or come Lord Jesus, maybe that's what he said. Because we want to see Jesus come back and set all things right. We want that day, right? Like, but until that day, it's our calling to love God and obey him by trying to, as much as we can, where we are, to set help to set things right, to get them ready in a way. So I've spent a lot of time talking about these things. And I do want to offer, you know, not just what is eating at the rind of the church. I've just done that. I've suggested that it's that we're selfish and we're too religious. But I also want us to think about what can we do about it? What does it look like to embrace the whole gospel and allow it to move us toward justice, toward mercy, toward compassion, toward grace? First thing I would say is little things go a long way. Practicing justice doesn't have to be big. You do not have to do something, you know, our attitude sometimes is go big or go home. That's not God's attitude. God's attitude is if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, we can work with that. And it can be something very powerful. And so we are called to sometimes when we look at, and we see how big the task is around us or in front of us, or we think about how ginormous it is, how can I make a difference? Jesus says, hey, you offer the loaves and fish, I'll feed everybody. Our job is to be faithful where we are with what we have and do what we can. It's one of the things I love about the woman who anoints Jesus' feet. He says she did what she could. And that's what we're called to do, what we can. Not all of us have the gift of evangelism, but we're all called to be witnesses for the good news of the gospel. And in the same way, we don't all pursue justice in the same way, but we're all called to pursue it. God doesn't ask us to do something big, but he does ask us to be faithful and obedient. That's what we're supposed to be. Salem, you know, some of the ways that we can do this, I think, are Salem supports ministries like Thrive that seek to work with women who are facing at-risk pregnancies. And we can not only contribute monthly, but there are ways we can volunteer and we can help out with ministries like that. We try to monthly go into our neighborhood and pick up garbage and pray for people. It's a small thing, but it's a way of loving our neighbors well. You can be a part of that. Once, we went and we joined with other churches in the city to actually go into homes and do things that people who couldn't get their house cleaned or couldn't get their stuff done or whatever, built things for them. We went and we helped with that. And there are activities and opportunities like that. There's a care portal that we're going to become a part of where as needs become known throughout the St. Louis area, they'll be posted on this website or this app. And if we as a church can help with those, we can say, yeah, we can do that. We can help in that. And it's an opportunity for us in real time to love people in the St. Louis metropolitan area. Mission Gate is a ministry that we've been a part of and many of you support that helps with homeless folks. Seat at the Table is a new one where homes are being bought in different neighborhoods. And what they do is it's designed to bridge the gap between youth group and adulthood by providing residential mentoring and community resources in a Christian family environment. And so there are house parents who live with 18 to 25-year-olds who are at risk to help them learn how to adult. Restore STL is a network of Christian ministries that desire to show God's love to the poor, to widows, to orphans, to immigrants, to refugees throughout St. Louis. Oasis and All Nations are two other ministries that are reaching out to immigrants and refugees. The FAM, Fair Access to Mortgages, is a new initiative that provides homeowner opportunities, home ownership opportunities to individuals in St. Louis who have been negatively impacted by housing discrimination. These are ways, there's so many more, those are just the ones I know of, that we can participate in helping to the world around us to become good and beautiful and kind. We can advocate for family members or classmates or neighbors who do not have someone to stand up for them. Justice doesn't have to be big. We can start right where we are. Second thing to notice, practicing justice requires us to name our burden. What breaks your heart? When you're watching the news or someone tells you a story, what are the kinds of things that make you angry? Could it be that the Holy Spirit is speaking to you through that anger or through that heartbreak that you feel? That's something he wants you to do something about. There's so many things that happen, right? But there are certain ones that really hit me, and there are other ones that might hit you. Is that a way God's inviting me to do one thing and you to do something else? What's my burden? What's the thing that burdens me? What's the thing that breaks my heart the most? Because that may just be where God wants me to step in and do something. If you see injustice, if you hear of tragedy and it moves you, if it breaks your heart, that might be God's invitation. We need to name our burdens. We need to allow God to speak to us. You know, in his book, Wishful Thinking, A Seeker's ABC, Frederick Buechner wrote, "The place God calls you to is the place where your deep gladness and the world's deep hunger meet." I like that. But then Pastor Rich Villadas has modified it slightly, and he says, "Your calling is where your deep burdens and the world's deep needs actually meet." And so as you are burdened by things that are going on, as you see needs in people around you, it may very well be that God is inviting you to be the answer to the prayers that you pray. Third thing, prioritize going, not just giving. In the book, God of Justice, there's this story of Holy Trinity Church in Brompton, which is a part of London. And the church was doing this huge worship event. They had rented the Royal Albert Hall, and they had actually had more requests for tickets than they had seats, and they didn't know what to do. And so they asked Buckingham Palace, "Would you allow us to use the royal boxes in Royal Albert Hall?" And the palace said yes on one condition. You have to seat your most honored guests in the royal boxes. And so they had the event. They used the royal boxes. They wrote back a thank you and mentioned, "Oh, by the way, our most honored guests were the homeless people who chose to come." And it was this beautiful picture that the ground is level at the cross, right? That Jesus often was honoring the sinners and the tax collectors, not the Pharisees and the people of power. But the other thing it reminded me of as I read that is Jesus would touch people when he healed them. People that were considered untouchable, the leper, the blind, people that were supposed to make you unclean, he would go out of his way to not just be near them, but to actually touch them. And there's this tendency sometimes to give, to throw money at something, and there are times when God, and that's good, but there are times when God wants us to go, to look the person that we're serving and helping in the eyes, to hear their story, to make a connection, to show them dignity in a way that sending a check doesn't always do. I mean, God loves everyone, but you know, part of the blessing in Jesus' day was that he was near them. He was Emmanuel, God with us. And part of the blessing for us is when we can go and we serve people and are right there to hear their story. God loves everyone, but in Scripture we often see that he has a special place in his heart for the oppressed and the voiceless. And because he does, we should as well. Psalm 140, "I know that the Lord will maintain the cause of the afflicted and will execute justice for the needy." Jeremiah 7, "For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice one with another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in the place, in this place, in the land I gave of old to your fathers forever." So let us give to the needs of those who are suffering, and let's, as often as we can, draw near. Let's go and actually be with them to be Jesus with flesh on. And the last thing, practicing justice requires us to guard against moral numbness. And what I mean by that is that it's easy to become numb to the problems in the world. We hear about so many. It becomes white noise. Another mass shooting, another hurricane, another earthquake, another fill in the blank. And after a while, we can't process it. It's so much. If we're not careful, we just block it out completely. The tragedies that we see, we need to make sure that we guard against becoming numb to the hurt and the ache. You know, some of us find it easy to give in to the reality that we live in a society where people love their sexual freedom more than they love unborn children. Others find it easy to give in to the reality that we live in a society where people love their AR-15s more than they love the lives of people. There are earthquakes, there are natural disasters, there are all kinds of tragedies, hurricanes, droughts, famine, and after a while, it can become overwhelming, and we stop to hear it. It's lost. But we need to come and remember that the God of love and justice weeps. He never grows numb. And we need to ask him to help us to grieve like he grieves, to love as he loves, to desire and to work toward the healing of the world around us. What we offer may seem like less than the 5 loaves and 2 fish the little boy offered, but in God's hands, it's always enough. He is the God who steps into the world, not to make us feel good, but to set things right in the world, in this society, and in our lives. This world is desperate for people who will pray, and not only pray, but go and become the answers to their prayers. People who will pray and then become the hands and feet of God and seeing those prayers come to be. We can't do everything, but we need to be faithful to do the things that God's asking us to do. So let us be worshipers who love God with our whole hearts, our souls, our minds, but let us love our neighbors as well. Let his love compel us to do that. Let's pray. Gracious God, as we close this morning, It is a heavy message, I know, in many ways, but I pray it's a hopeful message because we do long for a world around us that is good and beautiful and kind. And though we know that hard things and evil and disasters will always be a part of life, yet we believe that you can allow temporary reprieves, and certainly, Lord, you can penetrate into different areas and neighborhoods and bring transformation. So use us in that process. Lord, this morning I want to close our time with this prayer from the Franciscan prayer I found. May God bless us with discomfort at easy answers, half-truths, and superficial relationships so that we may live from deep within our hearts. May God bless us with anger at injustice, oppression, and exploitation of God's creations so that we may work for justice, freedom, and peace. May God bless us with tears to shed for those who suffer pain, rejection, hunger, and war, so that we may reach out our hands to comfort them and to turn their pain into joy. And may God bless us with just enough foolishness to believe that we can make a difference in the world, so that we can do what others claim cannot be done, to bring justice and kindness to all our children and all our neighbors who are poor. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.